Isaiah 43 says, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am He. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed, and when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Also, henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans, in the ships in which they rejoice. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance, let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling." Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and I pray this morning that your word would be powerful and it would work in our hearts and lives, and that today would be a day that gives you glory and honor. We pray for those who cannot be with us, asking God for your mercies on them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, our scripture for today in the course of things as we're working through 2 Samuel is 2 Samuel 9. We're also going to look at 1 Chronicles, 1 Samuel, and other chapters in 2 Samuel, because I'm going to cover pretty much the what the Scripture says about the descendants of Saul. Specifically, this particular chapter covers the David's kindness to Jonathan's son. As you look over this scripture, there is an element of love and friendship, but it's also an example of God's grace to us. And as I thought about it, I got to thinking about what grace is. And I think sometimes our traditional definitions, at least in my mind, doesn't do it grace. I mean, doesn't do it justice. Let me put it that way. If you go to the dictionary and just look up the word, you're going to get three or four definitions. One is elegance or beauty or form, manner, motion, or action. A pleasing or attractive quality or endowment. Favor or goodwill, which is a good definition. Or a manifestation of that favor, especially by a superior, which is also a pretty good definition. And that's from dictionary.com. It was interesting, I looked for the biblical definition of grace, and Google was kind of sparse on that, or at least I thought. But I did see one entry, it's called the Holman Bible Dictionary. I don't know exactly what Holman is directly related to, but I know that when I was in the Southern Baptist Church, a lot of materials would come from them. And it gives a basically a New Testament word and an Old Testament word and some information about it. If you're looking at the New Testament, it defines it as undeserved acceptance and love received from another, especially the characteristic or attitude especially the characteristic attitude of God in providing salvation for sinners. For Christians, the word grace is virtually synonymous with the gospel of God's gift of unmerited salvation in Jesus Christ. The word that's used in the New Testament Greek is the word charis, which basically means these things, and it's translated as, I won't say in all cases, but in most cases as grace. I didn't think to look to see. The Old Testament, the translators used a Hebrew word. It's chanan or chin, where was translated from the Hebrew to the Greek in the Greek translation. And the King James Version often renders this word as grace or favor or mercy, which are, I think, fairly good definitions. As I was looking at grace, I thought, how quickly if we forget, I thought, surely there's a chapter in the Baptist Faith and Message that we just went over on grace. And it does mention the word in one of the chapters, but if you go through the whole thing, grace shows up there quite a bit. It refers to a number of things, which I'll not go into detail on that. Per se. Now in the Reformed community, we have what we call special grace and common grace. The difference is special grace is the work of God in the salvation of a believer. And the common grace is the grace that he gives us to all of us. And that's more part of what I want to talk about, but actually in what I'm going to try to express here is a little bit of both of these. Other definitions that came to mind, I hope I didn't make all these up completely, but these are things that I just kind of, out of what I remember of all the things I've been taught over the years, come up with these definitions. It's the unmerited favor of God. It's the power and ability to do God's will. It is the power of God to create and maintain all things, both known and unknown. It's Christ's life, teaching, faith, death, burial, and resurrection. It's the full expression of all the characteristics of God. It's God's complete sovereignty over creation, over our lives, both future and history, yet without coercing us in any way. It's his sovereignty over sin and death. And it's the full expression of his love and justice. And out of the power of God to create and maintain things, all things unknown include the earth, the heavens, and all the things we see. An example of a real miracle that I don't think we really think about too much. Now I'm standing up here, you can see me, and I'll talk about that in a minute, but you can also hear me. And some of you know the mechanics of this. My lungs is pushing air through my voice box, and then all that's modified with my tongue and the mouth and all the stuff that goes on in there, and creates vibrations in the air, which just kind of emanate out like a wave, a ripple in a pond, as you see. And I got this microphone here. That sound goes down, gets converted into electrical impulse, and then into a radio signal, which goes over yonder and is translated back to a sound, goes through the sound system and comes out through the speakers. And all this is happening in almost real time, so you can't really hear it. But the marvel is these little things on the side of our head collect all of this, run it into the ear canal, and there's a piece of skin called the eardrum. Behind that, some bones. Behind that, some fluid, and in that fluid is some little hairs, and these vibrations activate those hairs. They're converted back into impulse that your nerve transmits to the brain. And you convert that back into an idea, a thought, an understanding. And we're so used to it, it seems so obvious. But all that stuff is going on. And we can explain it to a certain extent temporally, but we can't explain it fully. And it's the same way you're looking at me. I'm not use my hands much generally. But some people, you know, when they're talking, their hands is adding expression to all of that. And so all that's going on too. And you can see that, and you see my expression on my face, and you're making interpretations for that. And the reason you can see is because nuclear fusion in the sun is creating heat and light, which comes to the earth, and which you can see in the daytime, and you see the reflection off of it on the moon when the moon's up at night, and you see it in the stars. And this light travels through nothing, space. And we know that it does that, and we call it an electromagnetic wave, and we can sense it, but it's still, it's almost, if you try to get down to what it really is, it's not very explainable. And yet that comes, it's stored up in the earth as energy that gets converted back to mechanical energy in a generator that turns, which pushes the energy out over wires, which comes now over a multitude of wires and through transformers and stuff into these lights, and we get more light so you can see me better than you would if we didn't have the lights. And then vision itself, one of the things that has always struck me, when you look out, you see everything, and you see it in a panorama maybe. And how your mind converts these light and this sound movement and all that stuff into patterns and stuff, it's just amazing. So you can say grace is sunlight, it's snow, it's a flower, it's a landscape, a view off a mountain, it's interaction, so many other things. And this thing would not happen if God didn't uphold us, if he didn't work in our hearts and minds, if he didn't give us the power of thought, if he didn't give us understanding, it would all be meaningless. But somehow or another, it's more than that. But grace works out in other things too. I'm just going to give you some expressions that I've seen of grace. One expression is eternity in the kingdom of God. The universal church, the eternal punishment of the unbeliever. It's God's law in Scripture. It's the sovereignty of Scripture. It's the soul. It's our limited free will, as in time, space, and resources. And I think you know what I mean by limited free will. Like, I couldn't stand here if I was in Tuscaloosa. I have to come here from Tuscaloosa to stand here. If I want to do that every Sunday, I got to come every Sunday. So there's things that has to happen for an opportunity to speak to you to occur. So things are limited by time and space. Our perception, as I mentioned, our senses, knowledge and understanding, colors, patterns. Something that's important to me and that God has really been working on. We have a belief that we express in words, but what we really believe is the understanding that's in the depths of our brain that causes us to do what we do and act like we act. And for me, I find so often that I'm doing things and as it happens and I'm thinking, I claim to believe this, but I'm not acting like I believe this. And I think that's a special application of grace, at least for me, because it's forcing me to look at what I do, how I live, what I think, what I say, all these things. God's grace shows up in ideas. The world we live in would not even be conceivable 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. We're commanded by God to take dominion of the earth. light, this audio system, automobiles. It's all part of that taking dominion. We have mobility. We have food. We have environment. We have human endeavor. We have space. We have abstraction. We do that. But it's, to me, it's kind of a miracle that we can. We have to deal with our limitations as created beings. I see where limitations that God has given me has kept me from sin in there, in certain areas and places. We have relationships, we have family, we have friends, we have work, we have church, we have chance encounters. We have pain, suffering, and sorrow. And I want to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40. And this is the writer of Hebrews. And it goes like this. He says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were," and this is a part that I think about often, "others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yet moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." And then this phrase, verse 38, "of whom the world was not worthy." And if you're in that situation, this is, sometimes you have to cling to this really hard. If you're doing right and it's costing you in that way. "They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should be made perfect." I think that's a good example of grace. It's faith, hope, birth, regeneration, prayer, death, the resurrection. Is there anything anyone want to add at this point? Any thoughts? Okay. Let's move on to our scriptures. I run out of time. I put my notes after the scriptures, and I was going to go back and put them in there so I'd hit them. So what you're going to get is what I remember. I'm not going to try to back and forth. I'll get lost, and we never will get done. First in 1 Chronicles 8:33, and this is the genealogy of basically of Saul, and it starts with Ner, who begat Kish. Kish begat Saul. Saul begat Jonathan and Malchishua and Abinadab and Eshbaal. Now the Eshbaal is another word for, another name for Ishbosheth, who, as Dr. Ben mentioned last week, was the king in the Israel except for Judah in the first 7 years of David's kingship. They actually rejected the anointing of Samuel of David and had their own king for those 7 years. And in the war with the Philistines, I'm checking to see if I was going to read this. I didn't put it in here. But anyway, in the battle with the Philistines, Saul was killed, Jonathan was killed, Malchishua was killed, and Abinadab was killed. So the only survivor of Saul's immediate family Mephibosheth. I get it right. I tend to want to say get him and Ishbosheth mixed up, so pardon me for that. All right, in 1 Samuel 4:4, it tells us that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame in his feet. We're talking about Mephibosheth. Excuse me. It says he was 5 years old when tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Then I want to go on to 1 Samuel chapter 20, and this is where Jonathan David made an oath to each other. And this is where David promised not to slay the descendants of Jonathan. It was common practice, if you read through the Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles, that the first thing a new king would do was kill all his siblings because they were possibly contenders for the throne. And they're afraid that they might try to kill the king and take over in his place. And this is quite common. Of course, in the book of the law, God says explicitly that you're not to kill the children for the sins of the father. So part of the law takes into account this. So, and this is Jonathan. We'll go back to the scripture now, starting in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 20. And Jonathan said to David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I send not unto thee and show it thee, the Lord do so much more to Jonathan. But if it please my father to do thee evil, then I will show it thee and send thee away, that thou mayest go in peace. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord, that I die not. But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one, from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. And this is to set us up for our scripture today, 2 Samuel 9. Now, when we get to 2 Samuel 9, this has been quite a ways from 1 Samuel 20:12, because we have in here David flees from Saul. We have all the efforts of Saul to chase him down, to kill him. He dwelt in the strongholds. He went down to Philistia and stayed until the death of Saul. And then he came back. He was 7 years king of Judah. And then he became king of Israel. And then we come to what we talked about last week. The wars of David and establishing his kingdom. And now, much later, we find David thinks of Jonathan. Probably it's mentioned by Matthew Henry that during this time, Jonathan's son never came to David and made inquiry for help or consideration in any way. This was something God put in the heart of David. David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame in his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Hamiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Hamiel, from Lodabar. So David went to sought him out. Now, I didn't do a lot of research, but you'll know if you remember anything from the books of Moses and from Judges, that Machir, that name was the son of Ishmael. And he conquered Gilead, which is on the east side of the Jordan River. And he established a number of towns that were named Jair, or J-A-I-R, something like that, Jair. And I didn't find any reference to where Lodabar is, but Matthew Henry thinks it was in Gilead, and he thinks that maybe, again, we don't know, this is conjecture, that Mephibosheth might have been living with his wife's family. But anyway, he's definitely not in Jerusalem. Lame. By this time, he has a son. So David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And this is pointed out as a recognition of his dependence, partly because he's lame, partly because he recognized David's king. There may be some fear in that. But David showed grace to him. He said, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth answered, and he said, Behold, thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not. If you think back on the Old Testament, when an angel many, many times would appear to somebody, the very first thing he had to say was, Fear not. It was a way of calming any fears you may have. And David says, I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and restore thee all the land of Saul, thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I? And in this statement, thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I, is humility before the king, and it's the kind of humility we should have before God. And as God gives us material things, not sure exactly what happened to the land that Kish, the father of Saul, owned. Of course, Saul would have inherited that land at the death of his father. It's mentioned that when, because of Ish-bosheth's rebellion and taking the 10 tribes into a separate kingdom, David may have claimed this, or certainly when Judah and Israel were reunited, he may have claimed this. It may have been properly the property of the king. We don't know. But anyway, he restored it. And he told him he would eat his bread at his table continually. Now, there's a couple of things here. There's two possibilities here. One possibility is that he was invited. The king had these periodic feasts of various kinds, and he was on special occasions, and he was invited to those. Another interpretation is that he was treated as a son and was at his table continually. If we read on, the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, he says, I have given to thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. And this statement that my master's son may have food to eat may mean that the first option, that he just came to the special feast, and that Mephibosheth was primarily responsible for his day-to-day sustenance and life. So you can interpret that either way. But then the very next phrase, he says, But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now, that sounds like all the time. So we can look at it that way. But either way, great grace is given to Mephibosheth. Also tells us this is about Ziba, and he had 15 sons and 20 servants. So he had the resources to take care of this land, to manage it. And Ziba promised the king. He says, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded this servant, so shall thy servant do. And again, the king said, as for Mephibosheth, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And here it tells us that Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, M-I-C-H-A. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame in both of his feet. And I'm going to move here. I'm going to move ahead a little bit because I want to finish the full story of this, and this will come up, but these are short portions for those who speak on these chapters later, but I wanted to keep this story continuous. And this is in 2 Samuel 16, verses 1 to 4. And this is later on when Absalom rebels against his father, conspires against his father to take the kingdom from him. And David is preparing to flee from Jerusalem. And he has just left Jerusalem. And it says, when David was a little past the top of the hill, behold, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of asses saddled, and upon them 200 loaves of bread, and 100 bunches of raisins, and 100 summer fruits, and a bottle of wine. And the king said to Ziba, what meanest thou by these? And Ziba said, the asses be for the king's household to ride on, and the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine, that such as be faint in the wilderness may drink. And the king says, where is thy master's son? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he abideth at Jerusalem, for he said, today the house of Israel restored me the kingdom of my father. And then said the king to Ziba, behold, thine are all that pertained unto Mephibosheth. And Ziba said, I humbly beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, O Lord. Now what we see here is Ziba, either rightfully or wrongly, giving a report that sounds bad about Mephibosheth. But there's a grace in this, and it's a grace for David. Because Ziba brings him sustenance. He's in a time he's fleeing, and Ziba, along with other men, that supported David, gave him sustenances so that he could prepare to deal with the rebellion of Absalom. And then we have all that story of Absalom, and then we come to 2 Samuel 19, verses 24 to 30. And we find Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, come down to meet the king. And it says that he had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came again in peace. And it's pointed out that in those days, when you severely mourned over a loss or a severe condition, these are things you did. It mentions, and this is a side note about trimming the beard, I think it's Matthew Henry, where it's trimming it, is trimming it above your mouth. Because in the law, you're not allowed to trim the corners of your beard. So, anyway. But the thing is that he was in effect mourning for David. And it was a way of demonstrating that he was not in rebellion. It's also pointed out he was lame in his feet. And a lot of things would have had to have happened even if Absalom had won, or even if Absalom had defeated and killed David and then got killed himself. A lot of strange things would have had to happen for Mephibosheth to even hope to gain the kingdom as ruler and gain kingship of the kingdom. So Ziba's accusation was kind of far-fetched. Anyway, it says it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king said unto him, "Wherefore wentest not thou with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant, Ziba, deceived me. For he said, 'I will saddle you an ass that I may, that he can ride on him and go to the king,' because Ziba was lame." But he didn't do that. He went and left left Mephibosheth, tongue twister. And I've bitten my tongue so much it's pretty stiff anyway. And he says, "And he has slandered my servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thine eyes." He's appealing to God's grace and David's grace. Both, really. "And the king said unto him, 'Why speakest thou more of thy matters? I have said, Thou and Ziba divide the land.' And Mephibosheth said unto the king, 'Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king is come again to in peace unto his own house.'" And it is mentioned that when King David, when Ziba carried the fruits and items to David as he was fleeing, there was probably a little bit rash of David to make the statement that he would give Saul's inheritance to Ziba. But here he takes it, when Mephibosheth comes down, it says, "Thou and Ziba divide the land." But the interpretations I see is that basically he changed everything back to what it was before. Ziba was, the land was Mephibosheth's, and Ziba would keep it for him. So anyway, that's the story. It's a story of an example of grace. Hopefully I've given you some thoughts about what grace is. Hopefully we will give consideration to the marvel of creation, of life, and all that's involved in it.